Next time that I see my mother, I'm going to thank her for being a fundamentalist. Because now I realize, though there may have been some negative things there, when you go to church Sunday night and Wednesday night, Sunday morning, you know what how we did Sunday school? Sunday school started here. And we started with 20 minutes of singing before we ever went to classes. And now I realize why I know so many more hymns than probably most of you guys do. Because we were singing them all the time. Like that hymn, My Hope is in the Lord. I guarantee you can't show me a hymn book it's not in. It's in every single hymn book. It's a very common hymn. But I'm finding the older I get, the less and less people, not just know hymns, the less and less Christians have a body of music that they actually share with one another. Because we're constantly learning new songs and doing different, and then we forget them and we put them aside and we move on to something fresh and new. And pretty soon, within a generation, I suspect, it'll be hard-pressed to stand in front of a group of Christians except for a couple of hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Amazing Grace, maybe. Five, ten hymns, maybe five, I don't even know if we'll get five or six praise songs that we will all know, and we will have lost that sense. So I do really appreciate my roots and I'll tell you why I appreciate them, because I realize how much of my discernment, even as I read Scripture, and my ability to recognize a wrong reading of Scripture or something where theology has gone astray is actually coming not just from the Word of God that has been ingrained in me, because all of those times we were at church, my dad was preaching, but it's also songs in my head that have stood the test of time, especially over the years, that their theology is solid. And it sort of grounds you in good theology, because you've got when you take a hymn that was written 500 years ago, if its theology is bad, and I know there's a few because we've got different theological systems, but if it's really bad, if it's heretical, for example, it's not going to last 500 years. It's not going to make it this long. And so when we learn these hymns, and hopefully I would like to think good praise songs and contemporary music that's being written, when it's got good, solid theology and it gets into our heart and our soul and we sing it during the day, it really establishes us in the Word of God. It reminds us this is the church's view of what these scriptures, think of that, my worth is not in what I own. Boy, that's a scripture truth. All the songs we sang today, there I think it was almost in every one of them, because I was trying to make it in every one of them. Wow, it's not what we do. It's what Christ has done for us. And you got to keep that at the core of your thinking. It's not something that I did. It's something that God did for me that really brings about and accomplishes His will and purposes in history and in my life. And as we turn to Romans chapter 9, I think we'll find that to be true here. This passage probably has had the biggest impact, not so much the first few verses that we'll get to today, but as we go through Romans 9, there's no question in my mind that Romans 9 has had the biggest impact on my own understanding of the theological principles that govern and guide my reading of all of Scripture. I don't know if that's a good thing. Sometimes I look back and say, maybe I was wrong about some of this that has been guiding my theological thinking, but I can still remember preaching through Romans 9 when I was 26 years old, 27 years old, and the impact it had on my life in changing the way I thought about things. And so we will come to that in due time. But let us begin by reading the first, 13 to 18 verses. Let's just go to verse 13. I doubt if we get that far today, but let's read that far. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's not about ethnicity. It's about promise. It's about calling. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. It's not about effort. It's not about what you do, but something else. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now I'm going to come back. That is a really interesting phrase to me. In order that God's purpose of election, and the word I'm really interested in is, might continue. Continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's not about work. It's not about effort. It's about calling. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, hopefully we can explain many of the difficult statements in this passage. But before we do, let us ask the question, why is it here? Not just this passage, but those of you who have read Romans numerous times have had to wonder at some point, what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11? All of a sudden, Paul, in the middle of his magnum opus, his theological brilliance, pauses for three chapters in which he talks about his people Israel. Why is it here? This question has been raised by theologians and pastors throughout the centuries, and there are a lot of different answers, some of them ridiculous. This is literally an answer from a very famous theologian, C.H. Dodd, said he thinks that Paul found an old sermon sitting on his desk and decided to stick it in here, which is just a ridiculous thought. And yet, it's amazing how the most intelligent people can still think ridiculous things, which is why you should always be leery of us. Always be leery of those people who stand in front of you acting as if they know more than you, because we all have ridiculous ideas. Other people think this is the climax of the whole book. This is what Paul has been leading to all along, as he wants to talk about this issue and explain this particular issue, because this is what was going on in Rome. This is what was tearing Rome's world apart. It's what was tearing it apart, especially the Roman church. It was a division between Gentile and Jewish Christians. And Paul wanted to help everyone understood where the gospel fits in all of this, and where we as Gentiles, and he and his brothers and sisters as Jews, both believing and unbelieving, fit into this picture. So this is where his letter has been leading all along. Well, I'm not sure exactly why it's here, but I do think I have a couple of ideas of why it comes at this point in the letter. I think it has something to do with last week's sermon, when Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from, in fact, remember what he began that with, that those whom he foreknew, those whom he elected, those whom he called, These people are going to be conformed into the image of God's Son. They are going to be glorified, and nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. I think it's that thought, as he presents it to the Roman church, that Paul knows that there is going to be a reaction to it. And the reaction will be something like this. But Paul, those he called were Israel. Those whom he foreknew are Israel. The Old Testament is as clear as can be. Or in their case, the scriptures are as clear as can be. God has foreknown his son Israel. And God has called him out of Egypt. God has called his son. And he has predestined him. He's preordained a particular purpose for his life. And yet you say nothing can separate those people from the love of God. Well, tell me, Paul, why are so many Jewish people then rejecting Jesus as their Messiah? Why are there are a lot more Jews on the outside of this movement than are on the inside of the movement? If all that you're saying is true, Paul, then it does not explain why there are so many unbelieving Jewish people and what we should think about them, how we should interact with them, how we understand our own relationship to them. And I especially think that the people that were raising this question the most were Jews. In some ways, it may have bothered Gentiles more. It may have bothered Gentiles because it may have made them think, my goodness, Jesus' own people didn't embrace him as the Messiah. Why am I doing so? You know, why am I ready to follow this person when his own people won't follow him? That would have been probably difficult in an ancient culture. But I suspect that there was a different issue going on with Jews. It's like, what do I think of my parents who have rejected him? What do I think of my family members, and my brother, and my sister, who we have for years thought in terms of God's salvation as a salvation that comes to our family, and now I believe the salvation of God has come, and I'm the only one responding to it, and they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. What's going to happen to them? What's going on with this? I mean, they had some hard questions to deal with as believing Jews. And I think that this is probably why Paul, at this point, that what I would call the climax of the letter, he has come to this great height and says, now I suppose some of you are pretty concerned about something. So let me say something about it. Now, I read a commentary this week, which I thought, great, I'm in trouble. He says, there is probably no passage in Scripture more difficult for a pastor to apply to his congregation than this one. That it is so hard to find application in this chapter to a congregation in terms of the way we live. Now, he'll go on and say, there's lots of application in terms of how we think about God and how we think about ourselves and how we think about salvation and how it all works. But in terms of how we go out and live tomorrow and how we act, this is a tough passage to apply. So I want to start with some application, because I think there is some application right off the bat, something you can do and I can do tomorrow that we learn from Paul. Paul is about to say to people, his own people, he is about to say, you have been cut off from God. That you are, and he's already said it earlier on in chapters 1 and 2, remember? You are under the wrath of God. You are not in a place of his favor. In fact, if you stay where you're at, you will be eternally separated from him, his purposes, his promises, and his salvation. Simply put, Paul is affirming that Israel, his fellow Israelites, who have not embraced Jesus as their Messiah, are going to hell. That's what he's affirming. Well, guys, we do everything we can to avoid affirming that about our friends, our families, and our neighbors who have rejected Jesus as their Savior or as their Messiah. We do everything we can to avoid making that assertion to them. And can you imagine? It's pretty tough. Can't you feel for Paul a little bit here? It's pretty tough to show up at a Thanksgiving dinner where you have a family that doesn't believe in Christ and say, somehow, I need to say something. You have been cut off from the grace and the mercy and the love of God. You are under his wrath. How do you do that? Well, I actually think Paul does as good a job as anybody can. Before you're going to say that to someone, before you're going to get into a conversation with a person about where their eternal fate is, you might want to have Paul's attitude towards them. And you might want to be, and this is going to require prayer, because there's no way Paul can conjure up what he's about to say. There's no way Paul can conjure up these emotions. They have to be created in him by God. So, application number one, and you'll see it as we read the passage, is if we are going to make a difference in Deer Lodge, we better start praying that God gives us a heart for the people in Deer Lodge, for the people in our family, for the people that we work with, that absolutely anguishes in their fate as they presently stand. He has to give us his heart for them. Because before we really even want to confront them, we might want to have the heart of God for them. There's great application here. Before Paul confronts his own people, he begins by telling us that he has the heart of God for them. And he begins by telling them that. Notice what he says. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. If somebody comes to you and says, I am speaking the truth, I am not lying, what's the first thing you think? They're lying. Right? When people have to affirm they're speaking the truth, they're not lying, and say it over and over again to you, you are immediately suspect that what they're about to say is not true. Now, that is often the case. But there is another time that a person might come and assert his truthfulness, not merely to cover up or overcompensate for his lying that he's about to do. There's another situation that can cause that. When that person is about to say something so utterly ridiculous, nobody's going to believe him, which is what Paul's about to say. Paul is about to say something so utterly ridiculous, no one's going to believe him. You've probably been in that situation. I know I've been in that situation where I knew I was about to say something to somebody, and I'm thinking, there's no way in the world they're going to believe me. There's no way. And how do we start that conversation? I know you're not going to believe me, but I'm telling you the truth. You got to believe me. I swear that as God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. Because, you know, I wouldn't believe this. I wouldn't believe this if I heard it. That's exactly what Paul's doing. Paul's about to say something that I think he would say, I wouldn't believe this if I heard it. Consequently, he has to assert his truthfulness. I am speaking the truth, and probably not insignificantly, in Christ. In many ways, he's calling Christ as his witness there. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Christ is the one that not only enables me to say that this is true. I think what Paul is saying is, what I'm about to tell you, the only reason why it's true is because something Christ is doing in me, or it's because I am in Christ. It's the only reason why it's true. And then he goes on, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Not only am I absolutely confident that I'm telling you the truth, I'm absolutely confident that I'm not deluded. You see, some people can believe they're telling the truth when in fact they're not, because they're deluded. They're delusional. I actually think Paul puts this here to let us know I'm not delusional in what I'm about to say. And you know how I know I'm not delusional? Because the Spirit of God has bore witness to me that this is true of me. That how I feel and what I'm about to say is genuinely true of what I'm willing to do. He has bore, I'm not delusional. I'm not lying and I'm not delusional. Well, what is it, Paul, that you are going to say that's so hard to believe? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Well, that may have been hard for some Jews to believe. Thinking about unbelieving Israel, the way they perceived Paul, they probably did not perceive him as one who was anguishing over their circumstances and their fate. But that's not that hard to believe, honestly. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to. It may have been a little bit challenging to believe for some Jewish people that Paul cared so deeply for them that he was anguishing. But I think this next line is pretty tough for anyone to believe. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, depending on how your translation goes, it's pretty clear what Paul is getting at. I anguish so much for your fate and your eternal destiny at this point, which is not looking good for you. I anguish so much that if I could, if it would do any good, I'm willing to go to hell that you don't. I'm willing to be cut off from Christ that you might be brought to him. Really? That's a pretty tough one for me to believe. And honestly, if Paul had not written it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and told me that the Spirit of God has borne witness to the truthfulness, I wouldn't have believed it. I find that impossible to believe of any human being, except for maybe one that has been conformed into the image of God's Son. Because that is exactly what Jesus did, right? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He was willing to be cut off from the Father that those in this world might be brought in. I almost chuckle now when I think of the words of that commentator. There's just nothing here to apply. Really? Well, maybe if we want to bring the gospel to the people in our world, maybe we better start praying for a miracle inside of ourselves. We need to be praying that God gives us a heart for these people, his heart, Jesus' heart for these people. Now let's get serious about what that heart looks like. Jesus' heart was, if I could be cut off, if I could be cut off so that the world, in his case, could come into a right relationship with the Father, I'm willing to do that. Now, we, like Paul, that will not accomplish anything for them because we are sinners. And we deserve the judgment of God, so us being cut off does not do them any good. That's not the point. The point is, Paul so deeply cared for his Jewish brothers and sisters that he says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, having the Spirit of God bear witness to it, that if I could, I'd be willing to be cut off for them, that they may be brought in. Wow. That can only happen in Paul if God is doing a miracle in him. So have you ever wondered, gee, boy, Paul turned his world upside down. How did he do it? I wish I could turn my world upside down like Paul turned his world upside down. Look at how many people have directly come to Christ in his lifetime. Let's forget the centuries afterward. Just in his lifetime, because of the ministry and the proclamation of the gospel, both with his mouth and with his deeds. How many people came into the kingdom because of this person? And we think, wow, I wish I could be like that. Well, are you praying for a heart Are you praying for God's heart? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to conform your thinking so much that you have that kind of anguish? Think about it. Let me put it in even more practical terms. Can you think of a single person this week? Even if you have a child, be honest with me, that doesn't know Christ. Did you think about him this week, let alone today, with anguish in your heart? That's like, I would do anything, Lord. Anything, if it could bring them to you. I'd be cut off from you if it could bring them to you. Wow, that's a heart. That's a heart for his people. And we know that he is not just blowing smoke here. It is true. He feels this way. The Spirit of God has actually done this work in Paul. And one of the things that struck me is, I don't think it's an accident that Paul starts here. Paul knows he's going to go on and say some pretty tough things about his fellow kinsmen. But before he says anything, before he says to them, you guys are in real trouble, he wants them to know that what he is saying is coming from a position of absolute love for them that can only come from God himself, that only God could be responsible for. And it seems to me that as we think about reaching out to our world, we've got to start here. We have got to be crying out to God, change my heart, O God, for the people around me, for my enemy, for the people in my community that seem to have no regard whatsoever for you. Give me a heart for those who persecute me, for those people who do everything they can to thwart your work in my life and your work through my life. Give me a heart for that person. Because that's what he did with Paul. And then he goes on and he says the second thing. So the first thing he does in evangelism is he wants to tell them how much he cares about them. The second thing he says is he wants them to see that they have some advantages. That even though he's about to give them a really big disadvantage, they're not in a right relationship with God, it doesn't mean that God has not been at work in their lives. So notice what he says in verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In other words, Paul comes along and says, now look it. I know that I'm about to say some harsh things, but it is not as if God has not been working in your life, that there are not things happening that God has invited you into and that you have been a part of that have prepared you for this. You know, one of the mistakes I think sometimes Christians make when they share their faith with non-Christians is we somehow treat them as if they're in this black hole and we carry this great light and we come into their lives and say, ah, boy, it's a good thing we showed up here or you'd have been in real trouble. Rather than acknowledging and recognizing that in their past experiences, family experiences, whatever it may be, God has been at work, right? God has always been at work. Don't minimize the work that God has been doing in their lives. It's not as if they've never experienced the grace of God. If I walk out this door and walk down the street and just pick a door at random and I find them there not in church and watching football like half this town is probably doing right now, I cannot walk into their home and assume God's grace has not touched their lives in any way. That somehow they are so in the darks, so separated from God, that, boy, it's a good thing I've showed up there and maybe helped them see the truth. Paul wants the people that he's about to say, I know that God has been at work in your life. I know that you're special in his eyes. I'm not here to announce that, hey, you know what, because Jesus has come, now you're special. No, you've always been special. God has always deeply cared for you. And you've got all of these advantages. You have the adoption. It belonged to you. It's funny because he just got done saying in Romans chapter 8 that we have the adoption. We are the adopted children of God. But Paul says, I recognize that you come from a people that God has adopted, has called his son. I recognize that you have the glory. What does that mean? What advantage? What's this glory? I think it's referring to the Shekinah glory of God. That what he's saying is, what a great advantage as a people. The presence of God, at least it used to, we don't know from the time of Ezekiel on, but for the first 1,000 years, 500, what would it be? About 500, to no, 1,000 years. For the first 1,000 years of Israel's existence, God's presence dwelt right there in their midst. They had, in some ways, if not access to that presence through the high priest once a year, they could cozy right up to it. They could come right into the temple and get pretty close to the presence of God, the glory of God. You had the glory. You have his glory in your midst, leading you and directing you. It directed and led you through the wilderness, and it directed you into the land, and the presence of God made all the difference in the lives of your forefathers. You have the covenants. God has made an agreement with you. And the giving of the law, he not only made an agreement, but he wrote it down, and he gave it to you so that it could not be forgotten from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. God has given you his agreement, his promises, and he's put it in writing so that you can always have it before you. What a privilege. You have the worship. Here we could think of temple worship. We could think of you get the privilege to come together and sing those great praises of the Psalms. But in many ways, I think he's actually referring to the worship of the temple, the sacrificial system. God has given you a worship that requires you to recognize your own sin and bring a lamb, something that you did not make, something that you could not create, something that was gifted to you by your Creator above, and bring it to the temple and allow it to be killed. God has given you a worship that gives you an accurate understanding of the significance of your own sin. Something has to die to cover it. God has given you a worship that will constantly remind you that there is nothing you can do to cover that sin. It will be something that God must provide a lamb to do so. What an advantage that you have. And the promises that he made, not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but how about promises that he made through the prophets? About Daniel's promises. He made promises. Malachi, there are promises in Malachi. We just went through it. Several promises. God has given them all kinds of promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And then maybe the most significant one that Paul can think of. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And your greatest advantage? You have been a part of God bringing his Messiah into this world. I used to read this, and I still think there's truth to this, that Paul's point is that what an advantage of having the Son of God come to this earth and be Jewish. If God's Son comes and he's Jewish, guess what? He speaks your language. He lives in your culture. He acts the way you act. He goes to synagogue just like you do every Sabbath. He lives in your midst, and he can relate to you, and you can relate to him. There's a pretty big advantage in embracing the Messiah. He's one of your own. Think of a Gentile. Think of some barbarian from Germany, you know, from the German tribes. He looks down at Jesus, and wow, that's a pretty foreign-looking guy down there, that Jewish Nazarite carpenter. acting the way that he does, that's about as foreign as they can get. And yet, you know, they're going to have to embrace him too. You, as a Jew, at least, man, you can understand him. You can understand his words, his language. You can see sort of how he acts. He fits in within your culture. You've been more prepared to embrace him than any other people in the world. I still think there's some truth to that, but I don't think that's Paul's primary point. I think his primary point is, wow, God used you to bring the Messiah into the world. He must have a plan for you. He must desire to save you. I know you're in a bad spot, but let's be serious. It's not where God wants you to be. God clearly has taken an interest in you. Shouldn't that be a part of our message to our world? Instead of going in there and telling them, you know, what God has done for us and what great people we are, and boy, I wish you could be with us. But point out to them all the things in their life that demonstrate that God has taken an interest in them, that God loves them, and that God is working in their life and caring for them, and present the gospel into that kind of a conversation. That's what Paul is going to do. That's the only kind of way I think you can come and say, now, knowing all that and seeing how much I care about you, I am concerned for this. There is only one way to the Father, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as long as you cannot recognize that God has revealed himself in his Son and embrace that Son as one that you want to become like, all of these advantages are for naught. They're for naught. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. I think this is the point that Paul wanted to get to, but he wanted to say this first because he wanted to drive home the position he was coming from when he was going to then begin explaining why the promises of God, the election, the foreknowing, why the calling has not reached every single Jewish person. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because that's what people are wondering. Has God's word failed? Because it looks to me like Israel has rejected Jesus. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You kind of thought he was going to say, it's not as though the word of God has failed, rather, we failed. Right? Isn't that what you're kind of expecting? It's not that God's promises failed. This is how the prophets would have done it. It's not that God's promises failed. Who failed? Israel failed. That's usually the answer. God didn't fail. Israel failed. That's what's caused this problem. That is actually not Paul's argument here. It's not as if God's promises didn't fail. His promises did not fail. They actually are coming true to the very ones he made them to. Your mistake is assuming that the promises of God were for every ethnic Israelite that's ever lived. They never were. And then he makes the statement that I think sometimes we read over because we forget a simple little truth. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The first Israel, what's that a reference to? For not everyone who descended from Israel, who is that? Jacob. We forget that Israel is just another name for Jacob. So I'm going to put Jacob in here and then it sort of catches you. For all who are descended from Jacob are not Israelites. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. That's the very definition of an Israelite. An Israelite is a child of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, at least one, and they are all a part of the nation of Israel. In fact, their relationship to Jacob is what defined them as Israelites, right? Paul's going to come along and say, actually, that wasn't the case then, and it's not the case now. What defines a person as an Israelite is your relationship to the promised child, which Paul will argue is Jesus. And this is how he is going to explain it to why there are Israelites out there that are not true Israel, because they have no relationship to the promised child. Not all those who've descended ethnically, physically connected to Jacob, Israel, belong to him. Belong to Jacob, belong to Israel. And then he explains why not. Let's take a look at Abraham for a minute. Abraham had more than one son. He had actually several kids. He only mentions two or makes reference to two. And not all children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham had lots of kids, actually. Ishmael. But he also had several kids through a woman named Keturah after Sarah died. They're not a part of Israel. Only those who are descended from Isaac. And here's the point. And why is that? Because Isaac is ethnically connected to Abraham? Of course not. If that was the reason, Ishmael is ethnically connected. Or how about Keturah's sons? Oh, no, they're connected ethnically to Abraham. That's not why. So why is Isaac? Well, there's two possible answers. One is Paul's, and one is the next one he's going to defeat. One is because Isaac is the child that God promised. God said that through your seed, I'm going to bless the world. And it's Isaac that I'm going to do this work through. It's Isaac that my purposes for this world are going to be accomplished. That's why he's Israel. That's why he's part of my people. I'm going to accomplish my purposes through Isaac. Now, there is another answer. And I'm sure there were Jews right there ready to give it. No, the real answer is it's Isaac because he is a descendant of both Abraham and Sarah, and he's the only one. You see, that's what makes him the true one, is he is ethnically descended both to Sarah and to Abraham, which is why Paul immediately then goes to the next group. And we can skip ahead because I'm out of time. and look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. See, you can see Paul's, he's ahead of them. Okay, well, let's talk about Isaac and Rebekah then. They had two kids. Not only are they both related to Isaac and Rebekah, they are twins. They're in the womb at the same time. And by the way, Esau is older. Esau is the firstborn. But before they were ever born and before they ever did anything, God said, no, my purposes, my plans, they're going to be good through Jacob. And consequently, that's what makes him a child of God. God's calling on his life, God's promise to work through this particular person. Which is why, as we wrap it up, we come to verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Continue. Oh, I have too much more to say. I don't even know how to wrap it up. One of the things, though, I want to say is election in this passage, at least at the beginning of it, is not about salvation. It's about God's plan and purpose to bring his Messiah, his son, into this world to save the world. And what he is saying, what Paul is saying is, look at guys, not every person born of Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac were a part of God's purpose and plan to bring his son into the world to save it. And nor is every person that today claims to be an ethnic Israelite in Paul's day, in the first century, a part of that purpose and plan of salvation that God is bringing through his son. This belongs, the children of Israel, the children of God, the adoption, it belongs to those people. It belongs to one. It belongs to the adopted. It belongs to the Son of God. It belongs to the promised Son, and those who will identify themselves with him. That's who it belongs to. And Paul begins here by opening up this door and saying, and there are many of my brothers and sisters ethnically related to me, probably immediate family members, that Paul is saying, they are not identifying themselves with Jesus. And consequently, they are not a part of the wonderful, marvelous, salvific plan of God, which is why I anguish for them, which is why I'm willing to do anything to make them jealous, to bring them to a place where they see, oh my goodness, life is only found in God's Son. And that's how we have to be. When we go into our world, when we go to our own family, we cannot dismiss, hide, pretend it's not true, never speak of the fate of those who have rejected Jesus. But we should only bring it up with hearts that are broken and anguish that they may know the only life that is available to them, a life that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.